All right, we'll start off with prayer and then we'll go over a review of what we went over the last time, and then we'll start in chapter 22. So let's pray. Dear Most Heavenly, Most Gracious Father, giving you the glory, the praise, and the honor, we thank you for this opportunity to go through your precious word, dear Lord, that is a light to our walk, dear Lord. Help us to use it to gain understanding from it as we're in the Old Testament, as examples, dear Lord. Let us learn from the decisions, the things that were going on, that we may grow in it, dear Lord, and that we may not make the same mistakes. As we start today, we ask you to allow me to be an instrument used by you, presenting your word in a way that's honorable and reverent, but clear and understandable. We can't thank you enough, dear Lord, for the love you continue to give us. And all these blessings we ask in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name, we say, amen. All right. So, sorry about that. Okay, so what we went over last week or last month for this, I got to bring up my review page. Here we go. And we got to see in those chapters that Jehu, still one of the kings. And in Judah, here's the key. You have to understand there's 20 kings after the split, 20 kings in Judah, and there's 20 kings in Israel. All the kings of Israel were bad kings. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord, if y'all didn't know that. 60% of all the kings, that's 12 of them, did bad in the king of Judah, which showed how bad these kings were. So the majority of the kings, period, just did a bad job. And these kings, displeased the Lord. And once again, out of his mercy, he gave chance after chance after chance. There is something we're going to see after we go through the review that I want to kind of touch upon so that you understand this in life, so you don't want to be one of those Christians that jump to assumptions, take something and apply it to everything. And I'll show you what I mean by that. First of all, we saw that Jehu was one of the kings man of God who rebuked Jehoshaphat for allying himself with Ahab, who was another evil king from Israel, but gave credit for Jehoshaphat for getting rid of the Asherah poles. So then Jehoshaphat instituted reforms for Judah to try to follow God the way they were supposed to. But then at the time, the Moabites, Ammonites, and some of the Mennonites went to, which I never heard of before, and I think a lot of us haven't, went to attack Judah during that time. They really came together, went to the Lord, especially from Jehoshaphat's prayer and Jezreel's prayer. Both of those prayers came in, and they really sought the Lord in it, to the point where they really didn't have to fight. The enemy basically destroyed themselves. It was definitely supernatural to where God really came in for them. But in the end, Jehoshaphat, for that alliance that he was rebuked by, remember, that messed up basically his business. The ships and all that other stuff that would have done business, they all got wrecked and things of that came down. Now, keep that in mind. You see how that happened to him and that punishment he got for the alliances, but he was still blessed for the other things that he did. After Jehoshaphat died, then his son Jehoram took over. And once again, he was another one that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Unlike his dad, who partially did good and partially did evil, Jehoram just did evil overall. He, in fact, reinstituted the Asherah poles and a lot of the false worship during that time, to where God just kind of, through Elijah, that's what we heard from a letter that came from Elijah. And remember, a lot of people had said at this time, Elijah was, remember, he's taken up in a whirlwind. So where was he writing this letter? And that's always a question out there. But a letter that was written by Elijah, basically coming from God, saying to Jehoram that not he was going to die from this disease that was basically going to disembowel him. And at the end of it, he was disemboweled from this disease and he died a very painful death. And that's where we last left off. Now, on 22, starting in verse 1, well, we're going to start now on the new king taking over and how this got over. His name is Ahaziah. And he's going to succeed Jehoram in Judah. And we're seeing, and starting in verse 1 of chapter 22, the people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place. Okay, and the people had to force this. Now, look, we'll go on and see. But since the raiders who came with the Arabs into camp had killed the older sons, so Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother, Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, he too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, which is not a good thing, Ahab from Israel. It says, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong, which tends to happen. You have a parent guiding him in the wrong way. She was an evil person. We always hear about Jezebel, but she was definitely an evil person in herself. So she encouraged him. And so in turn, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing. So he had not only his mom, who was a bad advisor, he had his uncles, who was Ahaziah was Ahab's grandson. Because if you remember, Joseph had that alliance with Ahab through marriage. And so with this, it was family, but none of that counts in, when it comes to God in that sense. You know, sometimes we do things and we think God's going to look at it as family. Think we're going to say, oh, my mom did this to me. So it's no, we're still responsible when it comes down to it. Now, of course, the mom's going to pay dearly and the advisors are going to pay dearly. But you see how this whole complex thing works. But we can't use it as an excuse. We have to understand there's still a responsibility in here. So then we see Isaiah ally. He's going to ally with Jehoram of Israel, another evil king. It says in 2 Chronicles 22, 5 through 7, it says, he also followed their counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him at Ramoth. In his battle with Hazael, king of Aram, then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. So he's saying, I need to get help, and I ally with this other group. Even though they were Israelites, they were still on the wrong side of God. It says, through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. Now, in this one, you see God brought about. This is when Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. Now, this is the part I wanted to make sure you understand. This is one of those specific cases where we see God allowing a bad kingdom or a bad king to be taken out. Okay. And like I just told you, all of Israel's kings were bad after the split, and 60% of the Judah kings were bad. But you didn't always see a case where specifically where God said, I'm taking them out. Now, what I mean by that is somebody will read this story and then we'll apply to everybody. God's going to do something bad because he did it to this king, but you'll go do some of the other bad kings and they just die, as we're going to see as we go through this. Now, and we've already went through it in Kings. The key I'm trying to put here is why God did it, because he's God. He knows what he's doing. We don't fully understand the whys in every case, but we have to be careful not to apply something to everything if God didn't apply it to everything. Unless God said, hey, all these evil kings, I'm going to take out in different ways, then we can do that. But you'll hear ministers read this story and then say it about presidents today, say it about kings in other countries, and say it about, and it just doesn't always fall into that same pattern. So don't you be guilty of doing that same thing of applying your own view or whatever on these things when it's not based on what God is saying. So please be very, very careful of that. Now, we see that Jehu murders the princes of Judah. So Jehu, well, let's see what happens starting in verse 8. It says, while Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Isaiah's relatives who had been attending Isaiah, and he killed them. He didn't want any of that and any of them to make a comeback. He then went in search of Isaiah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So in other words, they were giving him honor based on his dad. Okay? So there was no one in the house of Isaiah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Isaiah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. Once again, crazy. She was an evil, crazy person. So she's going to destroy everybody else because she didn't want nobody else to become the leader, which would leave her to become the leader. It says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Isaiah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So she saved him, so the mom couldn't, the grandmother couldn't find him. And it goes on to say, because Jehosheba, the daughter of the king of Jehoram, and the wife of the priest of Jehadiah was Isaiah's sister. She hid the child from Athaliah so she could not kill him. Once again, she was trying to get rid of everybody so she could take over. He remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. He was a baby, and, and they hid him. And we've seen this story a couple of times. We've seen in the Old Testament, we've seen the New Testament. So we're following it again, but this time, it doesn't necessarily say it was God that allowed this to happen this time. It was just somebody, even though God allows certain things, and this one it didn't say it was completely ordained by God on that case, but she hid him, which at a certain time, which means he would be the next person in line to be king. In verse chapter 23, verse 1, it says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. He made a covenant with the commanders of unit of 100. Azariah, son of Jeroham, Ishmael, son of Jehohanan, Azariah, son of Obed, Maaseiah, son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat, son of Zichri. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites and the heads of the Israelite family from all the towns. Excuse me. When they came to Jerusalem, the whole assembly made a covenant with the king of the temple of God. So he's now gathering the Levites to do what the Levites were supposed to do. Now they weren't just ministers; they were actually warriors and stuff where they were supposed to guard the temple, protect the temple, maintain the temple. And this it went on. It says, "The king's son shall reign." So you see what they're putting together here, as the Lord promised. Concerning the descendants of David. He's basically saying, we're doing this because we're following the line of what God said. This is now, this is what you are to do. A third of you priests and Levites who are going on duty on the Sabbath are to keep watch at the doors. A third of you at the royal palace. A third of you at the foundation gate. And all the other men are to be in the courtyards of the temple. Now, what they're doing is they're holding down the temple, preparing for the real king to come in during this time. So he's putting all this stuff into place, and anybody that tries to come in the temple and use it for any other means or whatever, they would have been killed. That's what it said. No one is to enter the temple of the Lord except the priests and the Levites on duty. They may enter because they are consecrated, but all the other men are to guard what the Lord has assigned to them. He says the Levites are to station themselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who enters the temple must be put to death. Once again, the king's not there yet, but they're getting all this into place. It says, stay close to the king wherever he goes. The Levites and all the men of Judah did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. This is another man of God taking and following what he's supposed to. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty. For Jehoiada, the priest, had not released any of the divisions. Then he gave the commanders of units of 100 the spears and the large and small shields that had belonged to King David and that were in the temple of God. He stationed all the men, each with his weapon in his hand, around the king, near the altar and the temple, from the south side to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's sons and put the crown on him. So now they took the child. Put the crown on him. He's the king. They presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him and shouted, long live the king. Because remember, the thing that put him in office is basically the covenant. And this covenant is not necessarily the covenant from the main covenant, but it still followed in line after David. That's how the kingship was supposed to work. They're not talking about the original covenant the Israelites had. So then, in verse 12, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and cheering the king, She went to them at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers and the musical instruments were leading the praise. Then Athaliah, I'm probably saying her name wrong, but Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, "Treason, treason." Okay. Jehadiah, the priest, sent out the commanders of the unit of 100 who were in charge of the troops and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks and put the sword, anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not put her to death at the temple of the Lord." So it's where she was at, is why they didn't want to put her to death. So they seized her, and she reached the entrance of the horse gate at the palace grounds, where they put her to death. And once again, because all that she did, the murder and then trying to take over, and then she was put to death. And once again, the man of God has had to put all that into place. So then Jehadiah is going to reform, as we see in verse 16. It says, Jehadiah then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. All the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and the idols and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Not only did this time they tore down the altars, these altars back in the day would have their own priests. Some Levites that turned that way, and you had some people from some of the other tribes that would just take it over. And once again, people would dabble. They would go to, you know, to the Lord's temple, but then they would go dabble and go to some of these other false temples. It says, then Jehadiah placed the oversight of the temple of the Lord in the hands of the priests who were the Levites, to whom David had made assignments in the temple to present the burnt offerings of the Lord as written in the law of Moses, and rejoicing and singing as David had ordered. He also stationed doorkeepers at the gates of the temple so that no one who was in any way unclean might enter. And he did this for a reason. We'll see this in a little bit. He took with him the commanders of the hundreds, the nobles, the rulers, and the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the temple of the Lord. They went into the palace through the upper gate and seated the king on the royal throne. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword. Now, in 2 Chronicles 24, 1 to 3, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. So now, if you remember, going back when they held, when he was hidden, he had to be 1 year old then, you know what I mean? Because so he was just a baby, because remember, he was hidden at the temple for 6 years, and they're showing that. So now, as he has this king, as him being king, he is 7 years old when he became king. Yes.
Was that the queen? The one, I feel like what her name is.
Not the queen. It was the grandmother.
Grandmother. I'm sorry. They said that she was quiet. I mean, the town was quiet. Mm-hmm. Is that because they were sad because she was dead?
It didn't say. That's a good question. That's a good question. So were they quiet because they were like, "Oh man, you see what happened to her?" Or were they quiet like, "Well, you know, she was the queen, so we're, you know, out of respect." It just says the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword. So that's an excellent question, but there's no answer that I have. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
No problem. So as it says in chapter 24, verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We didn't have many that said that, like I said, but he was one of the few that did do it. But watch this. He did right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehadiah the priest. Keep that in mind, okay? So most of them end with this. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, sister.
Hey, Pastor, I noticed like in the Old Testament, a lot of the kings were very young. So the knowledge, I mean, where would they get the knowledge to even run, you know, countries and stuff?
Excellent.
At that early age.
Mm-hmm. So they had, if you remember, like, and as we started off in the beginning or in the review, a lot of them got they're actually ran by the advisors, and the advisors came from the king, the previous kings, or their father. Second thing that would, and this is not necessarily in the Bible. So we kind of get this from history. So take it for whatever it's worth, a lot of them would go through a training period. You know, the family would prepare them so they would raise them. You almost see it in this process of royalty still follows that practice of if you're in a family of royalty, you're raised to one day become the king, if that makes sense. So they kind of raise them from childhood. But when they're this young, like this one was 7 years old, we know there's no way he could have done this. So it was probably, or not probably, as we could see his mother and you had advisors that basically did most of the work. And he would just say yes or no in that case. Now, and the question may come up, was he held accountable for the stuff he did? And like you said, like I said, he did right in the eyes. There is an age of where you're accountable. You know, especially the Old Testament, it showed it was like 18 or 21, 18 between 18 and 21. And New Testament, we're not 100% sure what that number is. We just know there is an accountability age. So when that kicked in and how that worked, that's between him and God.
Thank you.
Absolutely. But it says, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehadiah the priest. Jehadiah chose two wives for him, which once again, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of that where they didn't really grasp the full spiritual concept of marriage. So they still allow multiple wives. But anyway, he had sons and daughters. And another reason that you'll read in some of the back ends, the Bible doesn't necessarily say this. The reason why he got two wives for him to have as many sons as possible and have a better chance of having many sons so that when he died, they'd have opportunity to get. And remember, they were looking more at the kingship than, of course, the sanctity of marriage. And they didn't really grasp that until later on in the New Testament. But then we see in verse 4, sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. He called together the priests and Levites and said to them, go to the towns of Judah and collect money due annually from all the tribes. You remember that was placed by David a long time ago to repair the temple of your God. Do it now. But the Levites did not act at once. Once again, they were procrastinators, not really responding, even though they were put into this place. Therefore, King summoned Jehadiah, chief priest, and said to him, why haven't you required the Levites to bring in Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel from the tent of testimony? Now the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for Baals. This is the reason why they had them guarding it so much, because they start going into the temple of God, taking stuff out and using it for false worship. But that's the reason why they did that. But then, and some people said, still not biblically, and some people say this is implied, when you see Joash is asking them to do it because of his age, they didn't take him as serious. And that's why he ended up having to go into Jehadiah. Yes.
So I'm wondering then, there must have came a time when it was no longer, you know, when anybody went in the temple except the priest, they would die, or if they went in wrong. So now they're just going and taking the stuff. So that must have ended.
So we know, especially in the Holy of Holies, because remember, on the out part of the temple, certain things you could do in there, you could die. But then the Holy of Holies, if you went in there and you weren't the high priest, you definitely would die, especially even if the high priest, if he did something wrong. But you are right. We do see later on as the temple goes on. And I think as God, it seems like, left the temple, it did, the sacredness of it went away to where they could touch anything in there and they wouldn't have died. But you're absolutely right in that. But on that outside, we're in these and they were able to get those things. Those people were to be put to death, but they wouldn't just die like they would if they went into the middle court where the ark was and the Holy of Holies was. I don't know if y'all remember, I did that video, which would be nice to do again. I'll probably put it up there so you guys can access it, the link to it, where it kind of showed where everything was, but the major one you couldn't go into was that middle part.
Okay.
Yep. Verse 8, it says, the king commanded a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. A proclamation was then issued in Judah and Jerusalem that he should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, had required of Israel in the desert. All the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials, they saw that there was a large amount of money. The royal secretary and the officers of the chief priests would come and empty the chest, carry it back to its place. They did this regularly and collected a great amount of money. The king of Jehadiah gave it to the men who carried out the work required for the temple of the Lord. They hired masons, carpenters to restore the Lord's temple, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. The men in charge of the work were diligent in the repair progress under them. They rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and reinforced it. This is a beautiful thing. Now, when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made articles of the Lord's temple, articles for the service and for the burnt offerings, and also the dishes and other objects of gold and silver. All that stuff was taken, supposedly, and used for false worship. And gold and silver. As long as Jehoiada lived, you see that again, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. Now, Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. So he lived a full life. He did everything he was supposed to. He was really in line with the Lord. Now watch what happens. He was buried with the kings of the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God in his temple. In other words, here's a man of God that was buried with the kings. And is well deserved if you look at just what he did. He's the one who took charge and really put the king back in place and got Athaliah out of there and got rid of all the false worship. So a lot of credit goes to him really honoring God in the way he did. But it says in verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. You catch that? So these officials who probably weren't in the right frame of mind, and now the king's, you know, they're coming straight to him and not Jehoiada. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worship Asherah poles and idols. Right after he died, it was almost like, hey, do we really have to do this? And this is where, like I said, advisors can be dangerous if a person just listens to the advisor. I mean, we, like even in my position of any type of leadership, I at least have where I get advice and then I can still go to the word. And I make sure I do that because it's very easy for us to get a group of people that sound very convincing and we end up following them and be extremely wrong. It goes on, it says, because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the king to bring them back to him. So you see what he did. So he tried to send prophets to do the right thing. And though they testified against him, they would not listen. So once again, through his mercy, he still tried to send people and tried to get them, you know, hey guys, this is what's going to happen to you. And there was prophecies. And I think even in First and Second Kings, we have to read some of those prophecies and what the prophets did. But the people were still like, no, we're fine. We're doing our own thing. So we see in verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, different Zechariah than we remember back in Solomon's time, but Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. Now, some are asking, this is Zechariah that wrote the book Zechariah. Well, that's what I'm saying. That we're not sure of. He stood before the people and said, this is what God said. So now, right now, you know, coming from the Holy Spirit, as since Jehoiada is gone, now you got somebody else who got the Spirit of God to come down and give this message directly from God. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. It's another thing that you see right there. We know the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We know he's doing what God says, and he was martyred. Now, immediately, in our human minds, we're like, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, nothing's going to happen to him. And that's what you'll have some people testify in their view of how God should be. But that's not how it works. That's what I'm saying. This is why we got to be careful when we put words in God's mouth. And if you see in a case like this, somebody would say, oh, he's doing God's work, so God's going to protect him. As God shows, he protects us even in death. You understand that? So don't let your definition of protection get in the way of true definition of protection. But they plotted against him and they killed him. And it says, so King Joash did not remember the kindness of Zechariah's father, Jehoiada. Okay, once again, the other high priest. So he just started wilding out in a sense and had shown him, but he killed his son. And who said, as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. Right. And he put it out there. He was like, you know what? Let God take care of this, you know, in his death. So he understood what was going on. In verse 23, it says, at the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. So once again, we see this as a turn of what happened, what Joash put them against. You know what I mean? So this army was able to come in. He wasn't seeking God anyway, left them wide open. And remember, like I said, a lot of things that are done physically in the Old Testament represent what we do spiritually, what we do or do not do spiritually. So you see Joash reacting in a physical way or in the wrong way, which would be physical or fleshly for us, instead of acting in the right way, which would be spiritual for us. And it put him and his country in danger. And that's why they, you know, now this foreign group was able to come in and get us. In the same way, when we stop acting spiritually, we start reacting fleshly, we open it up for Satan and demons to come in and really do some damage. And the key is we allow. This is, they sent out the plunder to the king of Damascus, although the Arameans army had come with only a few men. Did you catch this? So in other words, they're going after a huge huge army of Judah's army. It says the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army because Judah had forsaken the Lord. So it's another one of those cases where God was like, you know what? You're going to get this. And he allows this. He allows this to happen against them because of what they did. And God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So, you know, they turned on him anyway. He got full of, you know, power and all that. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the king. He didn't get the respect, even due to family relations. He was done. So he's buried outside, not even with the kings, as an honor would be. Those who conspired against him were Zebad, son of Shimeath, an Ammonite woman, and Jehozab, son of Shimrith, a Moabite woman. That's very interesting. The account of his sons, the many prophecies about him, and the record of the restoration of the temple of God are written in the annotations in the book of Kings. And Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. And we will get a chance, God willing, next month to go over that. Any questions?
I thought that the Moabites and the Ammonites were their enemies or whatever.
That is interesting, isn't it? So they started mixing, because remember the whole process, just there was two reasons why they weren't really supposed to mix with the Ammonites and the Moabites and Ammonites. And one big reason is they're a product of incest, if y'all remember, because those are Lot's children, grandchildren from his kids. Very weird. But that was one reason why there was stuff against them. But secondly, they, on that whole journey in their 40 years, they weren't kind to them. Also, so there was an understanding between them, but there was never supposed to be a alliance with them, but there was obviously some mixtures in there with them. And as we go through it, you'll see some other things in that. But that's, like I said, very interesting that those two are the ones that end up killing him, and they still recognize Jehoiada, the high priest.
Yeah, well, it's like taking advice from the enemy.
Yep, they're very much so. But once again, Judah, just like Israel, they were dabbling so much, they couldn't tell the difference between a true godly ally, because they didn't know what godly was, because they weren't being godly themselves. And this is what we're seeing, the decline of all of these. And the reason why most of these stories are on Judah, because at least Judah had potential. Israel and all the kings were just bad.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Yep. Any other questions? All right. Praise God. Your homework, 2 Chronicles 25-27. It's a long book, but it's interesting. It has a lot of things. It really does a recap of what we're seeing in Kings. So I encourage y'all read that, read over what we did, and we'll do a review, God willing, on this to go through as well. And then we'll meet again. So if there's no other questions, we'll close out. All right. Let's pray. Dear most heavenly, most gracious Father, once again, thank you so much, dear Lord, for this opportunity. We thank you for blessing us with, once again, you as our ultimate Father, dear Lord, on this day. But we to us every day is Father's Day with you as our Father. We thank you so much for that, dear Lord. We just ask for continual blessings upon everyone who got a chance to receive this. Allow them to be blessed by it, to grow in it, and for others, and for them to be able to bless others who probably wasn't, who didn't get a chance to be on here, just with their teaching, with the learning and growing, that we may minister to others with our lives, that we may learn from the lessons so we don't get caught up in the same things that we see them go through. Once again, thank you so much, dear God, for loving us enough to put this stuff into play, for giving us so much understanding and guidance, and we just want to be led by you at all times. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor, and all these blessings we ask in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name, we say, amen. Love you, family.
Amen. Happy Father's Day.